A couple of weeks ago, we began a series where we've entitled Sharpening the Axe. We've been in a series of sermons through the book of Ecclesiastes for a number of years now, and we came to chapter 10, verse 10, and it talks about sharpening the axe, and we're using this as an opportunity to sharpen our understandings of God and the cultural war against God that is taking place. We've learned in our studies that there are basically three worldviews, and we can define those worldviews by looking at Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the world. Worldview number one we called the believer. They believe in God, and we studied that for a couple weeks. The second worldview we started last week, and if we go to Genesis 1, verse 1, we would rewrite it this way. In the beginning, there was no God. And so last week we began our series about atheism. This week we will follow up some more on that. The third worldview, if we go to Genesis 1, verse 1 and rewrite it, it would be, in the beginning, everything was God. And that's a New Age worldview, or New Age concepts, where God is in everything or God is everything. And we will be dealing with that as we go through our study. Last week I mentioned to you that one of the main reasons atheists give for not believing in God is pain, suffering, and the presence of evil. And I mentioned to you that that actually is one of the greatest arguments in favor for the presence of God, and that's what we will be studying today. I want to begin with a question. Listen carefully. If you heard that your neighbor had inflicted unwanted pain and suffering upon their child, would you be angry? If you heard that your neighbor had inflicted unwanted pain and suffering upon their child, would you be angry? Most of us nod our heads and say, yes, that angers me. But what if the unwanted pain and suffering inflicted upon the child was a vaccination? Does that change anything? Well, of course it does. The temporary pain that the child experiences is not comparable to the long-term health of the child. The pain and suffering that was inflicted upon the child was actually a higher moral duty than to avoid the pain and suffering inflicted upon the child. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Let's begin by turning to Jeremiah chapter 2, and we'll begin with verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Jeremiah is a prophet in the city of Jerusalem. He is there just prior to the Babylonian captivity, sometime around 600 years before Christ. And he lives there through the Babylonian captivity. So he warns the people about it coming, and he comforts the people when it takes place. He is called the weeping prophet. Verse 2, he is told by God to say this, "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me and have followed idols, and have become idolaters?" Last week we learned that an atheist worships. In fact, everyone on the planet worships. And the issue, the conflict in the Word of God is not between God and people who don't believe in God, but between God and all the small g gods that man worships. Every person on the planet is worshiping. The question is, are they worshiping the true God or are they worshiping the small g gods, which would be the creation itself, idealism, intellectualism, any kind of ism you can think of. Really, the only good ism is baptism. Well, here, written 600 years before Christ, we discover that God is right on. That here in our generation, we find that there are many people who have turned away from serving God and they're following after idols that they have created. And they're practicing idolatry. And God's question is, what injustice has He done to cause people to turn away from Him? Now, we mentioned last week that the number one reason given for not believing in God by atheists is the presence of evil and suffering. So they use it as an excuse. I'm not going to serve a God. How can an omniscient, omnipotent, perfectly good God allow the suffering and evil that exists in the world? And believe me, this place is filled with suffering and pain and evil. When we think about evil, we have to think in the context of two types of evil. There is moral evil, which results from immoral choices. There is natural evil, which results from the operations of nature or nature gone awry. Example, 9/11, when the Twin Towers were attacked by those people, that was moral evil. They chose to do that. The spring tornadoes last year and the year before were natural evil, naturally evil, or natural evil, excuse me. So evil, it's important for us to understand what evil actually means, how it functions. Evil is not something that has an existence on its own. Rather, it is a corruption of that which already exists. Its very definition is the absence of good. So in order to have evil, there has to be something to compare it with. Good. And good has to be there. Good predates evil. In all logic, good predates evil. Evil is the absence or privation of something good. I'll give you an example. Rot can only exist as long as a tree exists. Tooth decay only exists as long as the tooth exists. Rust on the car exists because there was good metal there for it to get its foothold. Evil exists as a corruption of something good. It does not have essence by itself. Evil does not exist by itself. To talk to your atheist friends, if they say something is evil, by virtue of that comment, they are declaring, then something is good. And the only moral good that we know of is that which comes to us from God. Otherwise, everybody is establishing their own concepts of good and evil. In fact, let me share this with you. If we are just the product of nature, this is biology that has happened through an evolutionary process, and your aunts and uncles crawled out of the slime, and this is what you've become as a result of that, then you have no purpose for being here, really. You will come and you will go. And if we are just biological beings who are amoral or have no morality, there is no good or ultimate morality, if that is true, then none of us can say anything is evil. Hitler generated a program that killed 6 million Jewish people. Was that evil? Well, you can't say it was if you're an atheist, because he was just living out his biology. Too bad for the 6 million that died. So the presence of evil is the greatest argument for the presence of ultimate good. Evil comes after good. If good no longer existed, nothing could be said about evil. You have nothing to contrast it with. To say something is evil is to declare that something else is good. And to say something is evil is to acknowledge there is a moral standard. Good predates evil. Without good, nothing could be declared evil. Look at Genesis 1, please. Genesis 1, verse 4. During creation, God spoke this. And God saw the light, that it was good. That phrase, it was good, will be repeated in verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25. And when you come to verse 31, then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. It was better than good. It was very good. The world begins with good. Now go to the back of the Bible. Go to Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. Here, John receives a vision called the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in these verses, he is looking future. He is looking beyond the day in which we live. In verse 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." If you go to chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, you have another description of that time period. There's a beautiful throne there, and from it flows this river of life, clear as crystal. On either side is the trunk of a tree that meets in the middle, called the tree of life. And God Himself is there, and His people are with Him. The picture of heaven in the book of Revelation is community. God's people are with Him, He is with them, and they are with each other. That is the picture of heaven. And it is good. So we discover the Bible is framed by two beautiful pictures. It started out good, it's going to end good, but we are living in the mess. We're living where the pain and suffering and evil are. And so, let's ask ourselves a question. If we accept the premise that God created the world, why did He create it the way He did? Why not create it in such a way that evil could never exist? Why not create it that way? Well, let's go for an answer to God Himself. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Again, talking about creation. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Why have a tree called the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Why have it there? Just have the tree of life. Let Adam and then his wife would be born or created in a little bit, and then they can have children and on and on and on. We could have been born in Eden. How different our lives would be. Why did God have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right there? Let me ask you a question. Does anyone here think that Adam asked to be created? No, he didn't ask to be created, and he didn't ask to be in that garden. He didn't ask to serve God. He was there, just like us. None of us got to ask if we wanted to be born. And I'm sure at some time in your life you've wondered why you were born. And especially you may have wondered why in this family. We don't have those choices. We are here. Adam, in his very creation, was given the freedom to choose. You see, love, loyalty, and friendship are choices of the will. If they are programmed into humanity, humanity would not be human. Think about it this way. Take two little toddlers who get in a skirmish of some kind. You get them settled down and get them to calm down. And when it's all over, you say, okay, now you hug and be friends. Oh, they'll hug and be friends. Forget all about it. Okay? Take two 16-year-olds. Try the same process. Take a husband and wife. Try the same process. There's a difficulty there. You can't just tell people to be friends. You can't just tell people to love one another. You can't just tell people to be loyal. C.S. Lewis comments about it this way, quote, "Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. A world of automata, of creatures that work like machines, would hardly be worth creating. The happiness which God designs for His higher creatures is the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to Him and to each other. And for that, they must be free. Of course, God knew what would happen if they used their freedom the wrong way. Apparently, He thought it was worth the risk." End quote. The great dignity that each one of us knows intuitively, the great dignity God has given us, is the freedom to choose. We have the freedom to choose. Jesus preserved that dignity when He died for us on Calvary. We can choose to believe, and it is honored in heaven. We will go to heaven. Or we can choose to not believe, and that also is honored in heaven, and we will go to hell. God honors the choice. He has given us the freedom to choose. Humanity knows it so instinctively that if the choice is taken from them, they will not do things they even really want to do just because it is no longer their choice. Simple illustration, a husband and wife sitting on a couch. They look down and there are the car keys. Doesn't matter which one. One of them decides to pick up the car keys. So they reach down to pick up the car keys. In process, the other one says, "Honey, pick up the keys." Natural response is to recoil backwards. Why? Because even though the person made the choice to do something, in process, that choice switched from their choice to a command from another person. And we recoil at that. God has given us the dignity. We have the right to choose. And He honors that choice for heaven or for hell. I'd like to massage this idea a little more with you in a parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24, He tells this parable. Another parable He put forth to them. We're going to read this fairly quickly, and then we're going to go back and seek to understand it. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. That's the story. Now Jesus is going to explain what it means in verse 36. So let's go there. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." So he answered them and said, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, let's go back through the story now. Verse 34 or 24. Another parable he put forth to them. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed. The kingdom of heaven begins with good. Good seed is sown. Goodness begins the whole thing. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. This was a problem back in the days of Jesus. When people wanted to get back at each other, they could do this. There's a certain type of weed that when they would throw it in with the wheat, it grows up. It looks identical to the wheat until it reaches a certain spot. And then it is obvious it is not wheat. But by that time, the roots have so intermingled with the wheat that to come along and try to pull out the tares would uproot the wheat. And it would destroy the harvest. And an enemy has done this. Jesus identified later to his disciples, the enemy's the devil. We have an enemy. He's the devil. And his whole devil thing began in heaven. And that war that was there has boiled over to this earth. And you think about it, if he could take, as we were told in Revelation chapter 12, chapter 12, if he can take a third of the angels in the very presence of God and get them so upset with God that war breaks out, he is pretty clever. He has brought those lies to the earth. He is a deceiver. He's an enemy. But in this parable, there's an interesting perspective. It says in verse 27, "So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?'" Have you ever questioned God? They are. "Hey, we thought you put in good seed. We thought you were who we thought you were. And now there's a mess." It's that way in our lives. We read the promises of God and discover we have cancer. We read the promises of God and discover someone in the family is leaving us. We read the promises of God and we have financial setbacks. We read the promises of God and someone in the family is killed in an accident. And we wonder, "God, I thought you were God. I thought you had good in mind. I thought you were good." He is. But note this, there is an enemy. And there is something about this whole process that if God were to settle the entire issue today, it would destroy the wheat crop. So it has to play out until the end. Now the good news is this, the wheat never becomes the tares. It's always ready for the Lord to return. But we have to wait. The harvest comes, the tares are destroyed, the wheat gathered into the barn, and there it stays for eternity. but we have to wait. Why? Do you want Jesus to come tonight? Do you really? Not me. I've got family members that would be lost. I'd rather wait until everyone that's going to make a decision makes a decision. But I understand why you said you want them to come. Because we'd like to get out of this mess. We'd like to get out of a garden where we're being choked by weeds and an enemy that's seeking our destruction. We'd like to get out of that garden. But folks, God is too wise, too loving, too committed to the salvation that everyone would be saved. He's not going to come until everybody's had that chance. And when we get to heaven, we are going to praise Him forever that He waited. I'm glad He didn't come a week before I accepted Him as my Savior. How about you? Now, we began with a question. The question was this: if you heard that your neighbor had inflicted unwanted pain and suffering upon their child, would you be angry? And pretty much all of us are thinking, yes, absolutely. And then we learned it was a vaccination, which is painful. But it's temporary pain for ultimate good. Let's do a comparison here. Supposing that child grows up and lives the normal length of time. They die when they're 80. How long does that pain last from that vaccination in comparison with the child's life? How long is that pain in comparison with their life? And maybe a life that was preserved because of that vaccination. Well, obviously, there's no comparison. Now, think of it this way. Free will and the experiment with sin that we're involved in is like an inoculation against evil, so it will never rise up again. If we take the totality of the history of mankind on this planet and compare it with infinity, there is really no comparison. It's almost as if it doesn't exist in comparison. And so God, in His infinite wisdom, allows the free will process to work out, because ultimately what is painful now will be forgotten later, and He will have people throughout eternity, a group of folks who have chosen Him and don't want anything else. And sin will never, ever rise its ugly head again. That's where we are. We're in that process. And there is pain, and there is suffering, and there is evil in our world. But there is a God who is greater than all of it. And I don't understand the rules, and I don't understand a lot of things, but I do know from my own life, every now and then He inserts Himself into the fray in such a way, I know there's a God. He's given us a choice. Beautiful, beautiful choice. We can have Jesus and eternal life, or we can say no and have damnation. And He's going to honor whatever decision we make. He loves us that much. And I'm just wondering today, is there anybody here who wants to choose Jesus, who wants to choose life? If you do, I want to invite you to stand. Father in heaven, thank you for a Savior, and thank you for the realization that this life is temporary and eternity is coming. We thank you and we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.